So, we got two sessions left on rest. We've been doing a whole month of rest. We started rest at the end of December, and this is the second last message on rest. We started off with, and this is a simple series. Why is it a simple series? Because often it's the simple stuff that shipwrecks life. Life often doesn't get off trail because of the minutiae of theology. It's because of what you eat or what you do with your body or something practical, right? It's not always the little things, it's the big things that get in the way. And so it's good for us to come back again and again to the big things. Monica looked, she did a brilliant job at opening it up. She looked at the pattern of God in creation. We work, we rest, we work, we rest. And we don't plan to rest and we don't plan to stop work. Then we get mentally sick and we get physically sick and we don't sleep. Really important. Then I looked at how we enter rest. We enter rest by believing. And that was huge, right? We come into, not rest for Christians isn't just taking a break. It's the status of your life. You are called to dwell in rest through faith in Jesus Christ. And through that believing in him, the wrath of God is removed from your life. The judgment of God is removed from your life. And you are called into the rest of Jesus Christ and to faith in his son. Now, in that message, I pointed out that we come into rest through faith, but we sustain rest in the Christian walk through abandoning outcomes. What does that mean? Abandoning outcomes means that we let go of how things work out. And ours is just the service. We bring the service to God because we bring it freely. But how it goes, we must leave with him. And if we take up in our own hearts and in our own hands how everything turns out, we carry weight and we don't actually benefit from the rest that God has for us. And so we have to abandon outcomes to God. And it's really just another way of saying Jesus is Savior and Lord. If he's Lord, he's the boss. He's calling the shots. He's the head over the church. He's telling me, hey, Jared, stop that. That's not on. He's directing me and he's directing you. And so and if Jesus is not Savior to you and Lord, then the whole thing falls apart. We can't have him as Savior. He's died for my sins. Don't tell me what to do. Problem. Okay? So we must abandon outcomes to God and then we rest in him. Then Bruce came along last week and he spoke to us about confession. Confession is critical for rest because we have our life in Christ where we've been born again and raised from the dead. However, sin creeps in and we need to lay it off. We all know that experience of the coming in of sin, experientially temptation, practicing something in your heart isn't right, and we need to lay that down again and again. And that's really important because for some people, they will spend the most of their life carrying burdens that they don't have to. You don't have to carry the burdens. If you have a place of confession, you can lay them down again and again. And so rest can be something that you come back into and enter into. And it can be for many reasons, but some people, and I've seen this in our town, have lived for over a decade with loved ones who never said sorry for anything. And I just want to say, that's unacceptable. If that's you and you live a life where no one ever apologizes to you for anything, something needs to be talked about. Because we all have error. So we must have confession. We must be able to say, I did this wrong to you. And we must be a part of a community where someone comes to you and says, I'm sorry, that wasn't quite right. Please forgive me. That you would know that you are forgiven and that also you are participating with Jesus in the power of forgiveness. It's a really fruitful practice. And the Catholics have confession, right? It's not such a bad idea that there would be a place of confession. In fact, it's biblical. And so those are the things that we've got to so far. God has a pattern. Rest is essential for health. We enter by believing in Jesus. We abandon the outcomes to God. And we sustain rest through confession. That's where we're up to. Today, I want to look at this, contending for rest. because rest is not something that, even though we enter it, it doesn't just stay with us for free. All of a sudden we find there's a contending. We don't just step into the rest of Jesus and then it's all a nice slide down into heaven, whee, into the water at the end. No, there's a contending that goes on in our life for rest. Martin Luther said this, "The devil is a restless spirit and cannot bear that people should have peace." We've got a slide too. Thanks. Martin Luther also said, "Where Christ builds a church, the devil builds a chapel next door." And John Owen said, "Satan's greatest design, or great design, is to keep believers from a settled peace in communion with God." So why does God hate, why does God's enemy, sorry, hate our rest? What's the big deal that you participate in God's rest? Why does he bother with you when you enter into that? Well, actually, if we go to the next slide, we see in Colossians 1:13 that we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, and we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we've been transferred to a kingdom, and when the rest of God shows up in your life, the peace of God shows up in your life, a whole operating system called the kingdom of God is now in you. So now you're a major problem for the enemy. It's not a small thing to him that you're resting in Jesus, because your resting in Jesus is the presence of the kingdom of God that will never pass away. Something powerful is in you when you are resting in him. Amen. Next slide. What is this kingdom like? Well, Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not rules. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the kingdom of God. This is a kingdom that is attractive. When you are in God's rest through Jesus Christ, you are attractive. You are potent, infectious, and yet you produce an overflow. And so the enemy is not delighted with you and your rest in God, your marvelous peace in Jesus Christ. So he has to take up issue with you. We'll go to the next slide. The second reason that God's enemy hates our rest is because it actually invites God's power into our life. And I'll just point this out. It's a position, we have rest, but it's also a disposition that God will use in your life over and over and over to bring his breakthrough, to bring his authority. And it's actually a strategy that we see used over and over again in Scripture. We look at Exodus 14 up there. In Exodus 14, the Israelites have left Egypt. They've gone through the plagues. They've been cast out. Pharaoh's finally said, yep, I'll let the people go. The people go. They go down. They leave. And then God says something really weird to them. He says, turn around, go back. That's strange. 400 years of slavery. Let's do a U-turn. That's not a great idea. And so basically what happens is they turn around and they camp. And that's in chapter 14, 1 to 2. They camp and they go in the reverse direction. They move towards the sea and they camp across from the Egyptian military outpost. Really dumb. You don't want to put your women, children and, you know, animals and this small people next to the desert and water. You can't escape. You've got nowhere to go. And then you've got an Egyptian army that is basically right next to you. Humanly speaking, this is very poor leadership. But Pharaoh takes the bait. He thinks the people are confused, as God says they will. He brings his whole army against them. They move down into this place where the Israelites are, and the whole army is there. So it's horses, chariots, and troops in verse 9. Verse 10, the people complain against Moses, and they say, you've brought us out here to die. That is a very logical conclusion if you have an army coming at you. And in verse 13, he says, fear not, hold your position. Just basically stand there. What kind of strategy is that? That is useless strategy. That's the strategy God gives us all the time. Hold your position. Hold where you are. Don't be moved. And he'll back you into a corner like that and then say, you stand there and just watch me work. hold your position. The command is do nothing. And in the act of holding the position, faith is expressed. Rest in God invites Jesus to work in your life. And I have seen that for me in seasons where in my life where I have done months of prayer where I know God has called me to just pray and I don't know why I'm praying. And he's just saying, hold your position. I'm like, this seems like really long waiting. What's going on? He said, rest in me. Watch me work. There's another example in Isaiah. You can see that up there. Isaiah chapter 30. In this case, the people of Israel are basically facing the end of their time. This is the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already been exiled. The southern kingdom is stressed and they're freaking out and they're looking for an ally and they turn to Egypt and they say, Egypt, will you be our friend? Will you be our support? Will you give us strength? Will you give us horses and chariots and army and what we need? And they refuse to turn to God. And what does God say to them? In returning and rest, you shall be saved. Verse 15 to 17. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. And they said, no, we will flee on horses. And that's life, right? God says, hold your position. Rest. Don't move from where I put you. Just stay where I have placed you and rest. No, we will flee on horses. And then he says, because they refused to the offer of God's strength, they refused quietness and trust, the faith of God in that rest was absent. And so their salvation basically was thrown away. And their judgment actually precipitated out of that act. That's better. So God's judgment was precipitated out of the act of them rejecting his rest, refusing his shelter and insisting on my shelter. I need to have the horses. I need to have the stuff that I need for my shelter. Or will I do the habit of quietness and rest and wait for God to come? And we do see that in Jesus' story where Jesus is in the boat. Jesus is sleeping in the boat. The storm is there. The disciples are freaked out. What does Jesus do? Take a nap. And then they wake him up and he says, why are you afraid? Where is your faith? If that was me, I'm thinking I'd probably be insulted. Like, hey, dude, there's a giant storm. And these guys are fishermen, so we're not talking a small storm. If Peter is afraid, it's not a small storm. He's a fisherman. These are not, you know, guys that work at Kmart, okay? These are fishermen. These are strong men. And the storm is very frightening. Jesus is sleeping in the boat. Okay, and out of his rest comes what? He just commands the storm. Be silent. Wind, stop there, no more. Out of the rest of God in you comes the opportunity to speak in faith. God's enemy is very serious about your rest and disturbing it, and he will do that continually. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And how often does he accuse the brethren in Revelation? Anyone? How often does he accuse the brethren? Day and night, around the clock. His task is shift your rest away from Jesus Christ. And God wants you to stay in it. The third reason the enemy hates our rest is because it's a platform for discernment. When we go to the next slide, when we look at that, basically he's saying here in that verse that the enemy has blinded the minds of unbelievers. The effect of the enemy is a blinded mind. And when you're in the rest of Jesus, you have clarity. When you are in the rest of Jesus, you have discernment about what's going on. When you're in rest, and this happened to me yesterday, I was having a particularly restful moment. If you preach on rest, you get very bogged into the rest of God. I recommend it to you. Anyway, so I'm just prepping for today. And then I get a coffee and someone's coming down with their coffee. No judgment. I get it. I've done it. but they're with their dog and the dog's not behaving and they just lose their nut at the dog, right? Now, sometimes when I'm having a bad day, that might make sense to me, right? But when you're in God's rest, that looks crazy, okay? And when you're in God's rest, what's going on around you that's not of God is really obvious. It's like, that's crazy. What are you doing that for? And sometimes when you're not in a good place, if say you're operating out of the flesh, that's you. But the enemy doesn't want you to see him coming. And so if he can take you out of his rest, he knows you'll be blinded again. You have no idea what's going on. And so God wants to preserve you in his rest. The enemy wants to desperately get you out of it. The fourth reason God hates God's enemy hates our rest, next one, is that it declares to the world, Lord, you are my God. You are my God, and I'm going to take a day off. That's a bold proclamation. I am not going to do 7 days. I'm going to do 6 days. Or maybe I'm going to do 5 days, whatever your days is. Maybe you don't rest on a Sunday, also fine. But there's Sabbath in your life. And when you stop, you declare to the world and to God, you are my God, you are my Savior. You are in tomorrow. You are the one that's going to provide for me. Lord, you are my Savior, and I trust in you. The Sabbath is a bold declaration that God will provide for you. Interestingly, the Sabbath instruction is given before the Ten Commandments. Didn't know that. A bit of reading I did. So the Sabbath is actually given in the wilderness to do with the manna. So the manna comes on the ground. You know, the food for the Israelites to eat. And they collect it. And God says, you know, just collect enough for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Collect enough for today. And some of them take extra and they collect enough for tomorrow and then the worms get into it and it starts to stink and it starts to rot. And then those are the ones who are not commended. Those who are commended are those who just gather enough for today. Interestingly, he then says, I want you to take a day off. I want you to Sabbath. So on the Sabbath day, the day before, he says, gather twice as much. Interestingly, it doesn't rot and it doesn't stink. It's preserved. So when you gather what God asks you to gather, and when you rest, when God asks you to rest, he preserves the thing that he puts in your hand. But if we go after it ourselves, it stinks and it gets worms in it and it starts falling apart. God wants us to rest. Your proclamation of rest to this world is in your Sabbath, and God is going to preserve you in it. All right, next reason that God's enemy hates your rest. Number five, it is a guard for the heart and the mind. Philippians 4:6-7 says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The enemy cannot bring accusation against you when your heart is guarded and your mind is guarded and you're not in God's rest. You are going to be accused. You need that shelter in your life. You need that guard over your mind to block all of the things that might come against you. No, Jesus, you love me. I'm in your rest. I'm not having any part of this. I'm with you. And over your heart, Lord, you are in me and you are with me, and I have chosen to rest with you. And even my works are the works of faith and works that come from rest. So that guard over your heart and that guard over your mind is not set aside for Sunday. It's every day. That guard, Lord, you died for me. I rest in you. You've done the work. And so, I think there's next slide. That's the next section before I get to that. Basically, God's enemy would not have you rest. It is the presence, your rest and God's rest in you is the presence of God's kingdom. It is a weapon to release God's power. It is a basis from which you can discern and defeat the enemy. It is a bold proclamation to the world that God is my provider. And it is a guard over your heart and mind to shield you from unceasing accusation. We should not expect God's enemy to take God's rest in us lightly. He doesn't. He doesn't take it lightly. And we take it lightly because the world takes it lightly. When the shops close, they don't close anymore. I remember going to Perth as a kid. It was such a thing as a day when there was no shopping. Now it's 7 days. And then it was the shops closed at 5. Now it's 9 o'clock. It's like, let's just cancel all the rest. Let's just eat it all up. Let's just steal your life. You don't matter. Let's just make you a slave. We'll make you like a bee, a busy bee. You just work, 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 work. And we say, no. We're going to rest, Lord, in you. Next section, contending with desire. So the first part that assaults our rest is the enemy. He doesn't want you there. The second thing that we have to contend with to contend for rest is with desire. Bernard of Clairvaux said this: there is no true rest except in the good, and the supreme good is God. John Calvin: the flesh is never quiet, but continually raging against the spirit. The flesh is never quiet, but continually raging against the spirit. Next slide. We know the works of the flesh as Christians. These are familiar to us. These are simple ideas. Galatians 5, 16 to 17. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's not what that says. Yes, it is. We don't want to gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We know that the desires of the flesh are opposed to each other. But actually what we find is that both kingdoms have desires. God's kingdom has desires for you, and the enemy's kingdom has desires for you. We experience the pull of both of them in our practice, in our real life as Christians. We know the flesh from Scripture, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The acts of the flesh, what are they? Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, sorcery, or witchcraft, if you're an old version, hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, rivalries, divisions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That's the list. We know them. They're not new to us. What do they look like today? What do they look like? Pornography and sexual compulsivity, early exposure and escalation in youth and desensitization. Casual sex culture, intimacy without covenant, sex detached from commitment, open slather sexuality across genders, digital addiction, phone, social media, and endless scrolling, dopamine addiction, attention erosion, rewiring your reward system through your phone, substance dependency, alcohol, prescription medication misuse, sleep aids, stimulants, painkillers, food as comfort. Wow. Appetite dysregulation, emotional eating, binge eating, ultra-processed foods engineered for craving. It's heavy. Consumerism and compulsive spending, image obsession and self-objectification, comparison culture, and cosmetic enhancement of the body and body modification with filters, procedures, aesthetic alteration as identity. Work addiction and fitness extremes, exercise addiction, control master discipline, and obsession framed as health. These desires destroy your rest in God. And the list is not shorter, it's longer. And the implications are not more shallow, they're deeper. It's driving it in and rewiring how you think. And most people absorb so much podcast, news, and tech that there's this background static in their head that they need to unplug from to hear God in the first place. Just saying, the flesh is not dialing down. In our time, it's dialing up. Worldly desire, what does it do? It causes fights, not rest. James 4, 1 to 2. What causes quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So if there is quarrels amongst us, if there is fights amongst us, what is at work? Quite likely, worldly desire, passions. Luke chapter 8, verse 14, we find also that rest is choked through worldly desire. When Jesus talks about the parable of the sower and the seed is growing up, when the world's desires are encroaching around that word in your life, there is no fruitfulness and you are robbed of God's intention for you. Slide 13, Jesus destroys the desires of the flesh. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. If with Christ you died to what? The elemental spirits in the world. So the power and the authority of those desires is broken in you and in me because of Jesus. The elemental spirits that reinforce the desires, the authority that is in Jesus Christ, he destroyed that on the cross. And when we confess our sins, it's that reality that we pull into the now. And Jesus, again, he cleanses us from sin. If you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? We cannot repress desire. We cannot control desire. We cannot curb desire with rules. In fact, the law only causes desire to grow, to be more fully seen. That is fleshly desire. But those who belong to Christ, Galatians 5:24, have, past tense, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Next slide. And so the problem is desire. Actually, next slide. It's not. It's quite strange. When you study it and you look at desire, the problem is actually not the desire. It is worldly desire. It's desire under the authority of evil. It's desire unhitched from goodness and from God. In the world system, desire is at the top of the world system. In the world system, the body is the ruler. Whatever the body wants, whatever your body wants, just have at it. And we know that's the way we destroy ourselves. But actually, it's a huge problem because our culture defines the body and what the body does as the definition of good. Whatever your bodily desires are, well, that's good. And therefore, love means to let you have those things, because love, by definition, means the will to good. So whatever is good, whatever your definition of good is, you will bend your definition of love around to meet that. And so we hold in the church the definition of good, which is the word of God, the law of God. It's the definition of what is good. Desire is given by God, but actually desire itself is not the problem. It's the system under which it operates. Desire is good. In Genesis 2:9, it actually says the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So the Lord wants us to have desires, but that they would be his desires. He actually commands desire in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. So desire is to be operating in you. We are not trying to snuff out all your desire. We just want your desire to come across under God. And then bodily desire is at the bottom of the system. In the world system, body at the top, and the mind and the spirit and everything within you is dragged along by the train of bodily desire like this. In God's system, God is at the top, the spirit in you is at the top, and then your spirit is subject, your mind is subject to the spirit, and your body is subject to your mind, governed by the Spirit. It's a complete inversion of where desire is in the system. And if you're in Christ, you are called to reorder the system. The body is no longer at the top, it's at the bottom. And Jesus is the one ordering it for good and for his wonderful purposes in your life. Next slide. So how do we deal with desire? Last slide. How do we deal with desire? And Peter will deal with some of this next week, so I'm not going to go too much. But I just want to point out that desire is often a tricky one. We know that we bring them to death through confession, and we know that we bring them through disciplines into subjection to God's will. But I want to mention just this morning that one of the major ways God plugs you into his desire is that he plugs you into your calling. And I remember having a conversation with Beck and hearing about her job, and it's aged care. Is that correct, Beck? Personal care. Brilliant. I remember hearing about that, and I've heard people talk about that kind of work before, and they whinge. That's the whole conversation. Oh, man, it's just wearing me down. I hate this job. And then I had this chat with Beck, and she was just full of joy. Oh, I love it. It gives me so much energy, and the Lord is with me in it, and it's such a blessing, and I have all this opportunity. And I just knew. I was like, you found your calling, didn't you? God plugged you into his desire through obedience. You did the thing he called you to do, and lo and behold, your desire follows along. That's how it works. So if you want to walk in godly desire and remain in his rest, be obedient, because he knows you better than you know you. And if you go with him wherever he calls you, he will plug you into his desire. It is not an easy job being a pastor, but it's been really weird how happy I am most of the time. I have to give all of the glory to Jesus. I feel pretty good. I'm having a wonderful time of it, and I'm really finding him with me day and night. And it's wonderful. And it's got nothing to do with me. I wasn't even looking for the job. Someone sent me the ad, three different people actually. Well, God apparently knows me better than I do, and you. And when you enter into his desire for you, and I see this with Luke and his job, when I see you get around equipment, it's like you turn on some sort of third brain. He just grows an extra leg or something, and he just knows everything that's instantaneously wrong with the thing. I can't fix anything. He is very important in my life. I truly cannot fix anything. And so move in your calling. If you want to tap into your desire, the godly desire, there's a heaps in that subject. But from today, I would say, don't be surprised that your enemy does not want you to rest. He is extremely serious about it. It's a full-time dedication for him that you would not rest. So remember that. You are called into the rest by God, and you need to be there. It's not something you can take partially. God wants you there. He's called you to it. And it is a contending that you would remain there. And also with your desires, bring them to death in Jesus Christ and be willing to trust God with your obedience, because he will sustain you in his desire. Let's pray as the musos come back. Yeah. Lord God, I've said a lot this morning, but Father, we love you. We love that you have called us into your rest, that we are to contend for it. And we contend for it as we have gathered here this morning. Every one of us who have gathered, we're contending just by being here, declaring to the world it's Sunday and it's a time of solemn assembly of resting in you. We thank you, Jesus, you'd be on the throne for us this day. And we ask, Lord, that you would reorder our desires so that the body is not running the show. Jesus is. In your name, amen. Thanks, guys.